So the reading today is from Luke chapter 17, beginning at verse 11. Luke chapter 17, verse 11. Jesus cleanses 10 lepers. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers, who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much indeed. And may I add my welcome to Wes's and my strong encouragement to come to the partnership to George's. It really is a terrific first thing Wednesday morning, Friday lunchtime, whenever, if you're able to make time for it. Our subject over the next 4 weeks is going to be the kingdom of God, and the particular issue we're going to be looking at is seeing the kingdom, or experiencing the kingdom, or entering the kingdom of God today. How can a person on the 27th of September 2011 join God's kingdom? There's a lot of talk about the kingdom of God in Christian circles. Technically, it is biblically inaccurate to speak of us building the kingdom or extending the kingdom or bringing in the kingdom. That is biblically inaccurate. Rather, we are encouraged in the Gospels to join the kingdom, to seek it, to receive it, to belong to it, to enjoy it. And that's the issue that we're going to be looking at as Luke addresses it from chapter 17, verse 11, the start of our reading today, right the way through to chapter 19, verse 44. We can see that that's the issue of the new section from the question raised by Jesus' opponents in verse number 20. And I'm using the green Luke's Gospel, page 58. And you can see the new section begins at verse 11. There's a journey marker there. But then at verse 20, the Pharisees ask, "When will the kingdom of God come?" And he answers, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom is in the midst of you," or available to you. And Jesus' point is really a very simple one. Because I have come, so the kingdom is here. He is God's king. Wherever he is present physically, there is the kingdom. And we're going to see that because Jesus has established God's kingdom, so we can join it. Well, someone may say, all this talk of God's kingdom, surely I'm in the wrong place. We should be busy with the kingdom of man here in the city after all. To which I think I would want to say that we have had plenty of evidence of the kingdom of man in the last century or so. Bolshevik Soviet Russia, communist China, fascist Germany, and indeed secularist Britain. Surely the moral implosion, the spiritual vacuum, the social disintegration, the financial confusion, and the ecological deterioration ought to give us at least a modicum of humility and a readiness to start to think about the kingdom of God just for a few moments midweek on a Tuesday. The first point I want to make is a broader one that is there in the revision of verses 11 to 19, that the kingdom of God is real, it really is in the midst of us with Jesus,
and we can be very confident of that. And I want to say we do not need to be shy about it, or apologetic about it, or embarrassed about it, especially as we, as Christians, live amongst the wreckage of the kingdom of man. There is a fact on the page of history. God's king has broken into God's world and has demonstrated for us that he is king of the kingdom. And that point is stated for us propositionally in verse 21, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, and is demonstrated historically in verses 11 to 19. So that the healing of the 10 lepers together is an event of extraordinary significance, very great significance indeed. Leprosy in the first century was a disease that was especially feared. Physically, it was as destructive as cancer is today. Highly contagious, no known cure, and therefore, though the symptoms ranged from minor skin blemish through to the rotting away of flesh completely and death, it was deeply feared. When Moses' sister contracted leprosy, Moses said, her husband said to Moses, "Let her not be as one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away." And when a foreign general came to the king of Israel, expecting him to know how to cleanse his leprosy, he said, "Am I God to kill and make alive?" So physically, leprosy was feared, was as destructive as cancer is today. At the same time, socially and spiritually, it carried all the stigma of, say, syphilis in the 19th century or AIDS in the late 20th century. Lepers were seen as unclean. Lepers were kept apart. The leper colony, if you remember your Ben-Hur, if you ever saw it, was a place of isolation, contamination, deterioration. The leper was physically, socially, and spiritually considered to be unclean. You will notice from the incident there at the start, as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance. And that says it all. But as they stood at a distance, they lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. This then is intended to be a demonstration by Jesus of his unique divine power, that he has come as God, from God, as God's king, and that with the arrival of Jesus and his breaking into history, the kingdom of God is in our midst. He has arrived. And of course, because we're breaking in sort of two-thirds of the way through the gospel, there is an element of this which is basically revision. So flick back, if you would, a few pages to page 21, if you're in the green, to chapter 6 and verses 17 to 19. Chapter 6, verse 17. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and he healed them all. Turn over two pages to chapter 7, and you can see the headings of the sections there. Heals a centurion's servant who is paralyzed, suffering terribly, and on the point of death. Raises the widow of Nain's son, such that John the Baptist sends to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for somebody else?" And in that section of the gospel, we are reminded by Jesus that a king was promised by God for hundreds of years, who would reverse all the impacts of sin, sickness, disease, death, and who would ultimately usher in his kingdom. And therefore, these events, these supernatural miracles, are designed to demonstrate on the pages of history that Jesus is God's king, that with the arrival of King Jesus, the kingdom has broken in amongst us. And the point is spelled out by Jesus in chapter 21. When will the kingdom have come? Oh, it's not going to come now, from now on, with signs and wonders, but it has come. It has been demonstrated. He is in the midst of you. Now, before we go any further, I want to spend just 2 or 3 minutes on this. And I want to say that this is not something we should be embarrassed about or shy about. And I want us to take courage that we should not be bulldozed or bullied by the bully boy tactics of the new atheists in the BBC and the Times and whatever other particular media give them air time. Some of you may have heard the interview between Paxman and Dawkins the other evening on Newsnight. You can go online and listen to it if you want to. It wasn't so much an interview as a two-man presentation. Dawkins was there to advertise his new book, and Paxman, I have to say, was there to advertise his biblical ignorance. Throughout, they referred to the Bible and the events of the Gospels as make-believe and myth, so that these incidents recorded on the pages of Scripture were placed alongside fairies at the bottom of the garden, legends and myths from other religions, and the Hogwarts school of witchcraft. I don't think he actually mentioned J.K. Rowling, but it was that sort of tone, as you can imagine. And Dawkins and Paxman both implied that those who recorded these events, those who witnessed them, and indeed anybody who currently believed in them, were unscientific, ignorant, uneducated peasants. The trouble is that that view of the New Testament is completely erroneous. None of this is written as myth. Read it for yourself. Luke records place names, people's names, contemporary historical events, eyewitnesses who can be identified by Luke's readers of the time, minor details that show that somebody had to have been there to see it. And we all know that myth and make-believe, legend and odyssey, is deliberately vague about those sort of things. And with distance from the event, so detail becomes less and less specific. Indeed, Luke's Gospel is one of the most highly valued sources of ancient history there is available. In the history faculty in Cambridge, when I was there, we were told, or I was pointed to the history faculty, and told if you go there, they will tell you it's one of the most valuable sources of ancient history there is available. Luke himself was a doctor. Do you think that Luke was unaware of the fact that lepers in numbers like this didn't suddenly get cleansed like that? We looked at the widow of Nain on Sunday night in the service here, and I sought to point out to the congregation at the time that for Luke and his doctor's surgery, it was probably most unusual for a dead person to rise and have life again. Luke was himself a scientist, if you like, a doctor. Do you not think that he might have thought to himself, oh my goodness, this is most unusual, I wonder if it's actually true? As a piece of literature, this material is one of the finest and most closely crafted, sophisticated pieces of writing in the history of human writing. If we had time, I would show you how Luke has so carefully put it together. It's written by a great mind. In the closing moments of the interview, Paxman turned to Dawkins and said, quote, "What should we do with stupid people who continue to teach this to their children?" And his point was that anybody who continues to believe it as historical fact is plain stupid. There wasn't a readiness to look at the evidence or explore it in any depth, simply a view that if something supernatural cannot be explained by my scientific understanding, then my scientific understanding must be right, and the supernatural thing cannot possibly have happened, and therefore there can't be a God. Now, someone said to me yesterday that is the equivalent of beginning your experiment using your conclusion as the starting point. And the more the new atheists go on air, actually, as another person said to me at lunchtime yesterday, the better it is for us, because we begin to see how extraordinarily weak their position is. Another scientist said to me on Sunday morning, to disallow evidence on the basis it doesn't fit your conclusion is the equivalent of scientific fascism. Actually, as I was speaking on Sunday evening, I looked out across the congregation and I spotted two physicists with PhDs, one from Cambridge in quantum physics, one from Imperial College in mechanics, one neuroscientist with a PhD from York, another with a PhD in genetics. And I thought to myself, are these people really stupid? Is that the right way to describe them? To write off every person who's examined the evidence and come to a conclusion that it might be true as stupid, that goes beyond bad science. That begins to enter the world of pure bigotry and cultural arrogance that is most unattractive. So don't be shy. The king has broken into history. You can believe it. There is a fact on the table. Numbers of facts. He himself rose from the dead, as we were seeing a couple of weeks ago. We don't need to be shy about it at all. And amidst the implosion of this current expression of the kingdom of man that we can see all around us, we have got a message that really matters. The second point, moving from revision into this main section, the kingdom of God is available, you can be part of it. And I want us now to concentrate very closely on the last three words, or four words, where Jesus cleanses the leper. You will remember, Jesus goes on to say, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And the point he is making is that though his kingdom is not now, today, evidenced with great signs and wonders, it can nonetheless be seen. The point is developed as this section of Luke progresses in all sorts of different ways, and I really hope you'll come back to be part of it Tuesday by Tuesday as you work through the section. But I think the point is contained within the opening incident with the cleansing of the lepers. Just look at the end of verse 19. Was no one found to return and give praise to God, says Jesus, except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Now, always up to now, I have thought that this was all about being thankful to God. And of course, there is an element of that there. But as we look particularly at those last three words, your faith has made you well, let me say that had we the full Bible open in front of us, you would see there's a footnote. And what Jesus says could equally be read, your faith has saved you. Close study of the text shows us that Jesus cannot simply be saying that his faith has healed him. After all, the 10 lepers were already cleansed. We can see that from verse 14. As they went, they were cleansed. Only one returns to fall at the feet of Jesus, recognizing his God. Jesus already knows that this man has been healed. Were not 10 cleansed, he said. And therefore, as he falls at the feet of Jesus, worshipping him as God, giving thanks to him, Jesus turns to him and says, your faith has, we can't mean has cleansed you, because all of them were cleansed. This guy's done something different. Your faith has saved you. And as these chapters develop, we shall see that salvation and entry into God's kingdom is what they are all about. The two are one and the same thing. And as an individual receives today the kingship of Jesus and bows before him, so Jesus says, in an unseen way, that person enters the kingdom and is guaranteed of the future new creation that he has come to bring as God's king. That is actually what this section is all about. We see a tax collector come to Jesus, come to God, have mercy on me. That person went home a member of the kingdom. We see a child bringing nothing. That person is the kind of person of which the kingdom is made up. We see a blind man, Lord, have mercy on me. That person is enabled to see and is saved. And we see a tax collector, another tax collector, summoned by Jesus, and he is told that he is part of the kingdom, a child of Abraham, benefiting from all the benefits of God's kingdom. So that as this leper throws himself at the feet of Jesus, acknowledges him as God's king, so he is saved and enters into God's kingdom. I don't know where you stand with tickets for the Olympics. We all know the Olympics are going to happen. There are unavoidable facts now being established on the ground out there in Stratford. I suppose we could stick our head in the ground and simply deny them. Anybody who thinks the Olympics is going to happen is just stupid, we could say. We could try and inoculate ourselves against them, just switch off the telly every time anything comes on the Olympics, leave London in June 2012 and come back sometime in December or something like that. But I notice that one or two people are already proud possessors of tickets to the Olympics. Personally, I applied for so many tickets that had my application been successful, my debt problem would have equated to the Southern Europe issue at the moment, and I was really rather a relief that I didn't get any tickets when they came through. But there are one or two people with tickets, guaranteeing to them that on that day they will be part of the great throng, gathered to watch Usain Bolt or whoever it happens to be at that moment or in the opening ceremony. And what we're discovering here is that as a person comes to Jesus and falls at their feet before him, so King Jesus, the kingdom is in the midst of you, declares to that person, your faith has saved you, you're part of the kingdom. Three observations. The cleansing of the leper shows us that when Jesus says the kingdom of God is in your midst, he does not mean that everybody is in the kingdom. Some people suggest that it could be the kingdom of God is within you, i.e. the kingdom of God is within absolutely everybody. But remember, there were 10 lepers, only one returned and fell at his feet, bowing before him. And only one is told that his faith has saved him. All 10 were cleansed, all 10 came to Jesus, only one was saved. It is only as a person comes to Jesus, as this man does, as his own personal king, her own king, Lord, that a person enters the kingdom. So we must not misunderstand in your midst like that. And the point here is that these guys had experienced the most amazing miracle. Not all of them were in the kingdom. You may have gone to church all of your life. You may have experienced great glorious spiritual experiences. These lepers certainly did. But unless we fall at the feet of Jesus as our own personal king, we are not in the kingdom. The cleansing of the leper shows us who Jesus came to offer the kingdom to. The identity of the leper is stressed twice. Did you notice it in verse 16? He is a Samaritan. And in verse 18, Jesus says, How come only this foreigner came? So this man was not only a leper, spiritually, physically excluded, socially outside, he was also a Samaritan, racially outside. And the Samaritan in the first century was the equivalent of the Palestinian in Israel today, or the Jew in 20th century Germany in that period. He was an absolute outcast. Spiritually and socially unclean, not included, contaminated and compromised. But this man becomes a member of the kingdom and is saved as he comes to Jesus and falls at his feet. And that is going to be one of the major emphases of this section, as we've seen excluded outsiders, spiritually unclean people brought in. And to me, that gives me tremendous hope. Anybody can come in. Not everybody does, but anybody can come in, no matter what our past, what our track record, what our current experience, and so on. As we come to Jesus and turn to him, we can be part of his kingdom. And then, finally, the cleansing of the leper, I think, begins to show us where we see the kingdom advancing today. It's very counterintuitive, isn't it? He was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, and he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they from now on say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is amongst you. And this is extraordinarily important for us as Christians to get hold of, that the kingdom of God is not to be observed. We don't seek to build the kingdom on earth. You don't find the kingdom by building it in southeast London or by transforming your business or by looking in 19th century England or 18th century America. There's the kingdom, there's the kingdom. No, the kingdom of God comes as one person and another silently, quietly comes to Jesus, falls on their face before him as king, and acknowledges his rule over their life. That is how a person enters the kingdom. Well, I hope you'll join us for the next 4 weeks, and indeed right up to Christmas, as we pursue this theme through Luke's gospel. The kingdom of God is in the midst of us. It is available. People can enter today, but it doesn't come in quite the way we might anticipate it coming. Let's pray together. Your faith has saved you. Our Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to see Jesus really clearly. We praise you for this wonderful truth, that we can be part of your kingdom today, and that anybody can be part of your kingdom today. We praise you for this truth. And we pray that we might see you drawing people into your kingdom in these coming weeks and months. And help us to identify your work as your work, and not to look for things which you do not promise, but rather to see you developing and advancing your kingly rule in the life of men and women around us. In Jesus' name, amen.